It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our study, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit would teach us what we're about to examine this evening. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our documents, we're in document 304. But there are a number of things that are about to go on in 1 Kings chapter 17 and following that require us to go back and review just a few passages that we covered this past Sunday. It'll take us just a little bit to do that, but I want to reorient you to these passages we've already noted, beginning on page 304. 1 Kings 17, 14, as we work our way through this the chapter that we've been noting, it reads, "For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be empty and the jug of oil will not run out until the day the Lord makes it rain on the surface of the ground." Well, that's going to be a good long haul. A good long haul is 3 years and 6 months. 3 years and 6 months is a drought. Nevertheless, that's what's going to occur in Israel. Therefore, 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. Now we go from the super grace believer to the reversionistic believer. This is where we meet a man named Obadiah, but not the man who wrote the prophecy in the Old Testament. So 1 Kings 18, 3. "So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who supervised the palace," and then a parenthetical. Now Obadiah was a very loyal follower of the Lord. And when Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in 2 caves in 2 groups of 50. He also brought them food and water. He closed the parenthesis there. So this Obadiah was the governor of the palace in the reign of King Ahab, who is a believer. One of the things Obadiah did as a mature believer is recorded in verse 4 in context. It is very interesting the things that we do that are right when we do them. Not only are they right, but they manifest a certain amount of maturity in the application of Bible doctrine. Believers can grow in grace and acquire information and even quote passages, but being out of fellowship brings about stages of reversionism, and therefore they drift into reversionism, and that's what he did. In verse 4, Obadiah saved the lives of 100 prophets, so that's a good thing. And so he had in the past enough compassion, enough doctrine, enough maturity to do something that was wonderful for the Lord. Now we find him as a reversionistic believer in verse 5, where he is no longer interested in saving prophets, and he is no longer interested in the Lord. He is now very much occupied with horses and mules, which belonged to King Ahab, and who was also a big rancher. Now that the famine has hit the land, along with the Great Depression, the mules may die, the horses may die, and so King Ahab, this would be a total disaster. The fact that his people are dying, the fact that his people are suffering does not seem to bother him too much. Yet Ahab and had his big thing for horses and mules. It would be a most awful thing if the horses and mules died. Ahab was also a believer and a reversionist. He has, as the governor of the palace, Obadiah, a believer, also a reversionist. Therefore, it is very interesting in verses 5 and 6 to see how two reversionists spend their time. And then we see 1 Kings 18:5. Ahab told Obadiah, and this is a quote, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grazing areas so we can save the horses and the mules alive and not have to kill some of the animals." Save alive combines the word hayah to keep them alive. The next passage I want you to take a look at continues in 1 Kings 18:6. "So they divided the land between them to survive it, to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself." Now we have two reversionistic believers going through the land looking for grass so that the horses and the mules won't die. And this is a typical concept for those who are in reversionism. Notice both are believers, both are also reversionists. In point 28, I want to remind you of those two concepts, and we'll bleed over into the next page a little bit. Ahab is married to this woman, and since the day that he married her, he went into reversionism. From the most beautiful woman in that part of the world, he is now more interested in horses and mules than he is people. So when this thing occurred, he's got a problem. Why? Because he has learned in reversionism that people are unable and unstable and therefore inconsistent. Tonight we see the instability then of people. You will run into that presently. Now you must learn to discern how the old sin nature manifests itself in so many ways. Anyone who ever does anything where people are involved, either as spectators or as listeners or as observers, they can learn quite quickly how really imbecilic people are in groups, how stupid they can be. Because of this, Ahab no longer is interested in his people. Now, what could have helped him as king? Bible doctrine keeps growing. He is a believer. All he has to do is to grow in grace. Ahab has been the man of the hour instead of Elijah. But as king, Ahab was not doing his job because he was in reversionism. However, he had a great administrator, the governor of the palace, one of the high administrators in the land. He would be comparable to the Secretary of State today, a man named Obadiah. He too has had some great experiences with people. There are people who bless the name of Obadiah every day. 50 preachers in one cave, 50 preachers in another cave. These prophets think the world of which they have told him many times. Whenever he gets down, all he has to do is make a trip to one of those two caves and hear what a great person he really is. Once again, you see he finds himself not saving any more prophets. Instead, he's trying to save horses and mules. Part of this is because of his association with the king and his job. But note mostly, it stems from reversionism. Here's what I'm noticing as we move through the final verses of First Kings and also the final verses of James 5. We're going to see develop. We've already seen some of the concepts of it appear already under the concept of reversionism. When we started the study of James in the early stages of chapter 1, we noted the doctrine of reversionism because that's the problem that James is seeing in the church age. So we see that develop. We see all the idiosyncrasies associated with it, and we've noted it along the way, all the way to the middle of chapter 5. That's also what is going on in this very same context we have before us in 1 Kings. And therefore, all of this is going to come together and provide for us insight into what is presently occurring in Client Nation America. there has to be a loss of thought for these things to occur. The loss of thought occurs when those who are believers in Jesus Christ have interest in growing in grace. The growing process is mandated by the idea that you have to study the Word of God under a qualified communicator, be it someone in the priesthood in the Old Testament or pastor teacher in the New. And you do it consistently over time so that your inventory of biblical absolutes are facilitated, therefore broadening your volition's ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. When negative volition occurs, as a result of that, there's a diminishment of the inventory over time. The longer that goes on, the more reversionistic the person becomes. And as a result of those two aspects, we find it occur in the passages we've noted, not only in 1 Kings 17, but also throughout the letter of James. We now resume our study at point 34. Now, here are two men who are working very hard. They are spending their time on a great mission, an earth-shaking mission, where to find grass and water to save horses and mules. Later on, I was going to show you some photos. I just think I'll do it now. Now, some of you may be affectionate toward horses. I got a snapshot on the internet. And this is a wild horse from Canada. That's what the internet said about this particular horse. So it's a nice looking animal. And you can see why people would like them. They're beautiful animals. They eat and they procreate and they go for water and then roam around. None of them are very smart, but they can prance around and look good. That's a horse. Now, they also, this crowd here, Ahab and Obadiah, also have things called mules. They're very affectionate toward them too. Mules resemble horses. In other words, they've got four legs. And their size, body shape, and coloration. So you see there's a couple of them here. And something's caught their attention over to our left. And they have long ears. They look a little bit like a horse. I found out, what is it that makes a mule? I found out it's a female horse having a relationship with a donkey. And just got to wonder what kind of a life that person has led. that they would be attracted to a donkey. Not only being attracted to the donkey, but having to, let's say, an association of some sort with the donkey. And what do you wind up with? How about the offspring? Long-eared mules. And both of these things are all over the place in the kingdom of what is Obadiah. He's the guy taking care of things. And Ahab, who's the king. And they've got a famine because it's quit raining. And it's going to quit raining for 3 years and 6 months. Yet what are they worried about? We'll see it as we develop in our story, and if you've read ahead, you know what it is. They are more interested in taking care during the famine of horses and mules than the people of Israel. The horses and mules, they have the top priority. Now, these are two believers in reversionism, and nevertheless, there they are. So let's see what, I won't bore you with these pictures. I just don't think mules are good looking myself. I think this guy here, pretty handsome, but stupid. Stupid but handsome. And then stupid and... Well, I just can't say what I think about the way they look. It's like they're warmed over. Let's put it that way. Let's resume now point 34. A lot to be said about these horses and mules. Now here are two men who are working very hard. They are spending their time on a great mission, an earth-shaking mission. where to find grass and water to save horses and mules. Not the people, just the horses and mules. Now, you may sympathize with them in one way, because where people are concerned, they had it. Yet you can never be sympathetic with a reversionist. To be sympathetic with a reversionist is to end up sooner or later under the sin unto death yourself. So here we find these people out doing nothing. You know, people really are impressed with their own importance. You can have a situation where you're needed by others because of something you know, something you do, or both. And therefore, they come to you and you bloviate about what a wonderful person you are. And you're thinking, well, if I can keep the horses and mules alive, then I'll keep this fan mail coming in. So that's what we've got here. You do not have to be important to be impressed with your importance. You don't have to be important to be impressed with your importance. You can just make that up. Every Homo sapiens has an old sin nature. So your old sin nature can feed you information to get you believing you are somebody. And that reversionism loves to live in that environment. Every Homo sapiens, therefore, has a old sin nature. When I say man, I'm referring to Homo sapiens. But here's the bottom line. People like to think that they are really important. The more they are doing something, the more important they assume they are. So they're busy trying to save the lives of horses and mules by finding them water. God has a marvelous sense of humor, though. It encompasses all kinds of people. I'm not sure you cannot see the humor in this. Here's Ahab, the ruler of a nation of people. Then there's Obadiah, the deliverer of 100 very important people, namely prophets. He'd had some good deeds. Those are two of them. Two caves, 50-50. Obadiah, the deliverer of 100 very important people, namely prophets. Here are two men whose lives are related to ruling people, running people, taking care of people, but however, take a look at them now. Presently, what are they doing? They're out looking and searching diligently, and they're on a very important mission, and that is to save the horses and the mules. They don't have a care one about the people. Now I'm asking you, in the present zeitgeist, what crowd do you think is more interested in non-essentials rather than the people of this country? Why are the people of this country being treated as hoi polloi? If there were horses and mules, they probably would be drawn to them and try to get as many of them as they could and find them water. What are the horses and mules within the present zeitgeist? I would tell you it's not the Word of God. I would tell you that it is power. Power to have your way and to convince others that they need your power, and if you glom onto them, they will take care of you, allegedly. Because people who have power but don't have sustenance ultimately run out of both. And that's what's called the decline of a client nation. And in point 37, God has a marvelous sense of humor. They're doing just what they do every day. People in reversionism do the same thing every day. They think the same way. What is it they think? I want what I want, and I want it now, and what I want the most is power. When you walk to your car and get in it, question arises, do you feel important? Just by walking to your car. You'll have that opportunity in about, oh, let's say 45 minutes or so. When you walk out the front door and go get in your car, do you feel important when you fire it up? When I get in my car, I'm always hopeful it cranks. Joanna and I, back in the day, had cars we were not convinced would crank when we got to it. Now, when I was a little boy, if your car didn't crank and you had a clutch-driven car, you could get it rolling and then pop the clutch and it would crank. Nobody has clutches anymore. When you have to drive to wherever you go in the daytime, do you feel important in the daytime? Has anyone told you lately how important you are? I look across and I see all the people here that go places every day, and people are going to say to them, Fred, I know you're a very important person, so I'm so happy you're here. All that can go on. Or you may look at others. Someone say over you, the one cutting the check for you every end of the month or whatever it is, and say, oh, you're a very important person. All the things you do here, keeping my family fed. You don't know the person well enough to love him, but you do know that you can use him to keep cutting the checks. Orientation and adjustment is necessary to keep moving forward in the devil's world with a relaxed mental attitude. Has anyone made you feel wanted? What is it you do for a living, if you have a living? No, let me change that. If you have a job, are you the honcho, the stud muffin running the show? What do you think about the people who serve under you? And if you are one of the urchins below, do you appreciate the guy that's got the money allowing you to get a check every month? Do you have a relaxed mental attitude about that? Or can it be, which would appropriately be the case, of having a relaxed mental attitude in either situation? Just move through the day and get the job done. As someone said to you on the job, that was well done. Well, that's why you showed up in the morning. You showed up because you continue to do the well-done job that you signed on for in the beginning. That gave you the rosy glow every 30 minutes. Well, he's got to stand at the front door every day and say, did a great job today. And your answer should be, that's why I'm here. I keep coming back. I love what I do. I'll see you in the morning. To go around thinking that you're important, to go around thinking that somehow you are really doing something really great in life, that gives you a pumped up head. Well, do you know what the cure for this is? The cure is doctrine. That diminishes you to who you really are. Homo sapien, alive and well, with an inventory of ideas that gives you the power to function from an inventory of biblical absolutes. It really doesn't matter who you are or what job you have. Whatever it is, if you're serving a group, an organization, an individual, you're doing so because you have talents and abilities that person can use and they're willing to pay you for it. If you have an organization over which you supervise or even own, then you need people who have talents and abilities, bring them into the umbrella of your organization and utilize their talents and abilities to move the entire operation forward and ultimately gain enough profit to pay everybody at the end of the month and keep doing that month in and month out. So this is a system called free enterprise that is the absolute system that is set up in Scripture that enables everyone to make a living. And when people run for office and decide that what they want more than anything else is power, that means that to have power, you have to have someone to whom you can apply it. Be very careful about people who want power because they want people to run, operate, and therefore control. Do you know what the cure for all of that is? Is doctrine and Bible doctrine alone. The more Bible doctrine you take in, the more you realize how important the Lord is. Now, there's a good example right there. He shows up every day. He's running the show. And if he is the number one individual, the number one asset for everyone, every Homo sapien on planet Earth since the very beginning of time all the way down to the present hour, who is the one running that show? It is Jesus Christ. He has a system that he has set up with God the Father that will supply individuals, Homo sapiens, information they need to make good decisions from a position of power. And when they glom on to that inventory and exacerbate that to the point that they can call on it consistently over time, they will live a good and profitable and beneficial life, because they'll make decisions from a position of power. So, a reversionistic believer is having a great affair with himself, has no rivals because he really loves himself. A reversionistic believer always considers anything he's doing at the moment is more important than anything else in life. That's reversionism. But a super grace believer realizes that God was here billions and billions of years ago and will be here billions and billions of years afterward. Ergo, man is not important. We are alive because he decided to create us. We are beneficiaries of his grace that started in Eden. Why was that even necessary? Why create someone not superior to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but less than? Who are these guys? I'll tell you who we are. We're witnesses for the prosecution. That's why we're here. And we, therefore, are witnesses for the prosecution because there is a contest going on between the Trinity and the angelic creation, which was created, and most of them ultimately fell and became in opposition to the Trinity. There has to be some system set up in order to resolve that conflict. Why is this? Because angels don't die. And there's a big gaggle of them who are fallen angels, and they're never going to die. They can be incarcerated, but they're never going to die. So they have to be dealt with in some way. And how do you deal with angels which are immutable as far as life is concerned, but also with volition can make decisions to reject the standards that God has provided for each and every one of them in eternity past? And when they fell, therefore, it created the angelic conflict. That has to be resolved. And you have to have witnesses for the prosecution. Also, there will be, without any pause, there's going to be witnesses for the defense. And it all starts at physical birth. Procreation brings into life a heathen. And you can rock the baby and talk about it and take snapshots and put it up over the mantelpiece and all of that business. But they're invaders in your home. You caused that. And there they are, whining and mewling and pooping and whatever. That's what they do for a living. How is it that you can control that individual's volition to the point that you can lead them to the moment that they can give consideration to the idea that there is a superior intellect that runs this entire system, and that if you believe in that person, you will therefore be a part of his total operation. And if you therefore study more about who that person is, what he thinks, and how you can acquire it, and then not only acquire it, but enlarge it, then you are a part of what ultimately be the winners. And that's the contest we have going on constantly. Nevertheless, in the fallen environment of the devil's world, there's always the struggle between the winners and the losers. Losers do not like to be losers. Winners sometimes abscond because they lose the thought. In a client nation, you have the beginning of a piece of real estate in which the majority of the population, or a significant portion of the population, was able to form a client nation and set up a system in which everyone could get along and function, and therefore, as a result of that environment, can move forward. No client nation except the one we presently in our citizens. No client nation, European, has survived because they lose the thought. I just heard on TV tonight something I couldn't believe. It turns out that people in England have gone woke. Why? They're Brits, for Pete's sakes. And they've gone woke. Well, all of this thing that's going on here, you can understand what's going on here because we have a gaggle of God knows what over here. But they're Brits. And now they've gone woke. They saw what happened when we left them. Turns out that man's simply not important, because he's got volition. David, one of the greatest kings of all time, he caught on. When he entered into that beautiful stage of super grace where he had capacity for love of Jesus Christ, he said to God in Psalm 8:4, "Of what importance is mankind that you should notice them?" Of what importance? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? Well, God paid attention to it when he allowed procreation to occur. Why? He wanted witnesses for the prosecution. You got angels that don't die, and you've got God who's immutable, and now we've got a contest. Fallen angels, Lucifer and his gaggle. So how's that going to be resolved? You can't kill them. Somebody's got to come on, and they're less important, less intelligent, less prepared to be witnesses. Yet they are each and every one given a volition, and they can use their volition to make decisions from their own rationales, dependent upon their inventory to make any kind of decision. Some people can't do it because they're brain damaged. But everybody else who can think clearly become an opportunity to make good decisions from a position of power. Others choose not to. That's the angelic conflict from that viewpoint. And we're involved in that. And what is going on presently in Client Nation America is nothing new under this current sun. It is something that has happened repeatedly in Europe. It worked its way across that continent until it arrived here in godforsaken Massachusetts. And here we go again after 250 years. And I'm telling you, I was asked by the Shreveport people if I would come down to Shreveport for one more round. And I thought, why not? Do you know why I said why not? Because I thought, I've already done a study on the Frankfurt School. And I think based on what's happened in this country over the last year or so, really a couple of years, based on what's currently going on here, we're seeing the fruition of the Frankfurt School coming out of Germany in the early 1920s. It's been a century now, and look what it has flowered. And I thought it's been 2002 when I taught the Frankfurt School, so that's almost a quarter of a century ago. And I thought that'd be a good one. Let's go down there and reboot that. And then let that study be a, what shall we call it, an instructive on what's going on around us in 2024. Same stuff all over again. But on this occasion, what are we seeing happen? We're seeing happen in this country where half the, I don't know how to divide it up, but half the population has decided to destroy the country. The other half are flummoxed about what to do about it. What do you do? There's fellow citizens. Are we going to start killing each other? What's the solution? Change of thought. What if two ways go with changing your thoughts? People who are too ignorant to fight the evil and therefore join in. Or they're intelligent enough to make good decisions to withstand the onslaught. And it happens every time a client nation gets in trouble. And none of them have survived thus far. We'll see how this one comes out. David, again, is one of the greatest kings of all times, and he caught on. When he entered into that beautiful stage of super grace where he had capacity to love Jesus Christ, he said to God, I'll just reiterate this, of what importance is mankind that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? Well, why consider man at all? The smartest creature in the world outside of angels becomes the dumbest. We have a nation full of dumbos. What makes a person a dumbo? Well, you can be very smart. We can go to the universities around here, those that actually teach academia, I don't know about that, so it seems to be bleeding. But nevertheless, there are some who actually teach classes and studies and so on. And a professor can stand up in the front of the room and say, open your books to the first chapter. And first chapter says, we're now going to begin the study of whatever. And why do you need to know that? It's, you signed up, you're in here, we've got the book, you see the page one, we're going to start there, and I'm going to tell you what to inculcate in your mind in order to facilitate what's in the book. And when I get done, you're going to be knowledgeable, at least to a certain degree, about that piece of academia. Page one, and then you go after it. Why consider man at all? The smartest creature in the world outside of angels becomes the dumbest because the volition was never challenged or instructed. And the dumbest creature, the horse and the mule, what are they doing for grass? I showed you the picture. That's the horse. Good-looking animal until his bride absconded and decided to date a donkey and wound up with a mule. Look how ugly. Now, she should have looked at that, and of course, this guy goes to her and says, what were you thinking? Look at me. I'm a stud muffin. And then you do this? Look at this. Oh, look at those ears. What's with that? And the problem is these guys never have a mirror to look at, so they don't know how ugly they are. So in our context, the problem is they're too stupid to know who they are. Some are horses, some are mules, and all they want to do is eat. Nothing else. Except, obviously, there's some shenanigans going on according to these donkeys. So nothing. Neither the mule nor the horse in the king's stable is going out hunting for grass. They're just going to stand around and collect dust, waiting for somebody to come feed them. Now you say, well, they could open the gate, let them go out into the field, and they could eat the grass. Yeah, that's right, but they just rather stay inside the barn. They're not digging for grass, so they don't know how to do that. They're not doing anything. They stand. Sometimes they run around. They're standing around in the stables waiting for someone, some biped, to come along and give them grass and water. They do not go out after it. You have to open the gates, and then they roam around and eat grass. The lesson that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is this. You can learn more from a horse and a mule than you can from a smart person. Give some thought to what horses and mules do when they wake up in the morning. You can learn more from them. The horse stands around and waits to be fed. Now, if you open the gates and let them out into a field, then they'll roam around and eat grass. He does not get out and hustle, though. He's just willing to stand and eat. He does not have any big missions in mind. Never met a horse who said that he was important. Never met a mule that was full of his own self-importance as he went from point A to point B. He just wants to eat grass. The horses and mules were actually doing nothing. You go to restaurants every now and then. What is it you can observe when you go into a restaurant? Some lady or guy will lead you to a table and you'll sit down. And you'll look around, people that are already there. What is it you see them doing? They're sitting. What are they doing while they sit? They got their little implements all and little drinks and so on. And they're eating. What do they do when they get through? Some of them with good manners will wipe their mouth and get up and go pay for it. And what have they done when they get to the car? They've done nothing but eat. Why did they even go there in the first place? It's a thing called hunger. What is it about the horses and the mules? Why do they go out into the field and want to eat the grass? Because they're hungry. And when they get enough grass in their gut, they're done for the day. And these are the guys that these two guys are trying to keep on four legs so they can be their horses and the mules. And once they get that done, there's nothing else to do. How about the people of Israel? How about those guys? That's not crossed anybody's mind. They have to be fed. How are they going to get, where are the groceries coming from for them? So here we have it. Well, to summarize at the end of it, the horses and mules were doing nothing. The bipeds, reversionistic believers, Ahab and his sidekick Obadiah, they're out looking for horses and mules. Why is this? Because the horses and mules are important to them. Principle emerges. Your life is found right there. That is as far as some of you need to go. But that is really as far as you need to go. Your life is one of looking for horses and mules. And someday, there will be a great plague because of a great plaque on a tomb. He saved the horses and mules, those that are still alive. And that is all your life is going to mean until you get invested in what is really important on a daily basis. And that investment has nothing to do with horses and mules. It has to do with Bible doctrine. Really doesn't matter how famous you are. You can be famous, or you can think you are. Some people think they're famous. Or how great, or how wealthy, or how successful you assume you are. You think you're great, think you're wealthy, think that you're successful, and you can assume all of that. And it may be true to a certain degree in all these areas. Now, neither your life nor my life is worth anything apart from the essential, which is Bible doctrine. And that has to be resident in your soul. Notice the Lord's sense of humor in Psalm 8:4. Of what importance is mankind that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? Those are questions. Somebody has to answer them. Well, the horses and mules were dumb, but they were really smart. They were smart because they did not do anything, and they were fed. If they stay in the corral and in the barn, at some point somebody's going to bring food. But it's not raining. So that presents a problem. So, since man's stupid, God has provided everything and he doesn't want it. Imagine searching throughout the land for food and water for horses and mules rather than having a life of great happiness and blessing. So we're going to leave Obadiah and Ahab searching. Now we know that Obadiah went west. The reason we know this is because the passage reads in 1 Kings 18:7. As Obadiah was traveling along, Elijah met him. And when Obadiah recognized him, he fell face down on the ground and said, "Is it really you, my master Elijah?" Notice he fell down. Elijah gets his attention. This was no accident and recalls New Testament passage found in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you're called, that's the mission. For his purpose. Look what it says here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who do what? Who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. What is the calling? The calling has to do with the leadership that provides an individual the motivation to pursue truth in the way that he is personally led from doctrine. Some people are led in different areas, but doctrine is the guidepost. You're here because something led you to do something differently than you were doing before you were saved. And then once you got saved, you had to make a decision. I've decided to follow this pursuit. I'm going to do this. I'm going to magnify that. As far as my modus operandi is concerned, I will always do this until the circumstances lead me elsewhere. So, of all the people to meet, this is the perfect encounter. Elijah meets Obadiah, and Obadiah recognizes him. The hifil imperfect of the verb nakar, he was caused to recognize him. Obadiah thinks he is on a very important mission, but when he ran into Elijah, he recognized him. That's supposed to change the formula at that point. So why did he recognize him? The Hithfield says it was because everyone knew Elijah since he was a famous man. Everyone knew him. Obadiah knows he's a famous man, but Elijah did not recognize Obadiah. Elijah recognized the Lord. And Elijah's not being impolite, but he's never met Obadiah. That gives you an idea of how important Obadiah was. He thought he was important. He's a believer. He did a good deed. He got all of those priests sequestered in caves as they were being pursued. That's a good deed. He lived on that for a while. Now, Obadiah thinks that Elijah should know him because he will say so later on, "Remember me, I'm the one who saved 100 preachers." Well, the news may have gotten to Elijah, but he didn't remember the guy's name. Some guy. A guy stepped in, whoever he was. Now he's met him, and the him is Obadiah. Obadiah thinks that everyone should know him. He did a great deed. I guess you can call it a great deed. Everybody should know him, he thinks. When these two men meet, one is relaxed and one is, he's straining. Elijah's relaxed. He's not pushy. Elijah does not whip out his press notices. Elijah doesn't try to impress Obadiah. Elijah is impressed with the Lord. And being impressed is the first step in making progress. When you're impressed with the Lord and the Word of God, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you buy into that, then the motivation to study its contents becomes a necessity in the life of a believer who wants to know more. And wanting to know more makes it available in his soul to pursue the resources necessary to accrue the information to add on to what he already has. So the Lord is really his only celebrity, not the horses and the mules, not Obadiah, not anybody else, not Ahab. It's only the Word of God. So, he is so full of doctrine that when he meets someone, he's very relaxed about it. Now, if you're good with the Lord, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're current on doctrine, you're moving forward and making advances in your spiritual and personal lives, then you can be very relaxed around any individual or groups of people that you confront. One of the problems I've got, I don't know about you, and this, I know that I'm old, very old, but they tell me that the older you get, the more you forget. The older you get, the more you forget. One of the problems that I have is that when I was young, starting in as teenagers, I never could remember people's names. I liked it when people known Jim and Fred and Bob and things like that. That helped out. But then some families decided to do these family names. So I'm not going to throw out any of those family names because I would not want to use those names since they're actually real people. But have three or four syllables to it. Be a family name, like Obadiah, for example, Mr. and Mrs. Obadiah. We're going to name him Obadiah. I'll forget that in a heartbeat. So, but Obadiah is not, he's not relaxed at all in this context. So he's a pushy guy, this Obadiah guy. All reversion is to pushy. But do so in different ways. Some hide it better than others. Yet when a person is in reversionism, remember he is going to be arrogant. Now, many of you think you know what arrogance is. You think it is someone who stands up to you or is dogmatic, and that is not arrogance. Not many of you think you know what arrogance is, you see. But some of the most mealy-mouthed, spineless, wishy-washy people who have ever come along are arrogant. They cannot get into reversionism without getting into arrogance. And in our context, Obadiah is an arrogant fool. And why is that? He is in reversionism. So let's take another look at 1 Kings 18:7. Now as Obadiah was traveling along, Elijah met him. And when he recognized him, he fell face down on the ground and said, "Is it really you, my master, Elijah?" Oh, he's in reversionism. He hits the ground, falls down in front of Elijah. Don't you think this is funny? He's out of fellowship and been that way for years and is hooked up with Ahab, chasing horses and mules around the country. And I don't know if he falls down in front of the horses and mules or not, but when Elijah shows up, he hits the dirt. Face down, it says. That's got to hurt. Obadiah gave Elijah the recognition of a king by bowing down in obeisance, saying, "My master." Elijah recognized him for what he was and said, "Yes, I am." You betcha, buddy. Apparently, Obadiah recognized his accoutrements as being high in the office of the king. So Obadiah said in verse 8, "Behold, Elijah's here." In verse 9, Obadiah verbalizes his state of reversionism. Where has Elijah heard this before? He heard it the night before from a woman. Tonight is this man's night to do so. 1 Kings 18:9. Obadiah replied, "What sin have I committed that you are ready to hand your servant over to Ahab for execution?" Obadiah replied, "What sin have I committed that you're ready to hand your servant over to Ahab for execution?" Obadiah is now saying the same thing the woman said the night before to Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18. She asked Elijah, "Why, prophet, have you come to me to comfort me, call to my remembrance with my sin?" The cal perfect of the verb awan, "and kill my son." You showed up at my house here and you done so. Why have you come here to kill my boy? Obadiah said almost the same thing that the woman said the night before in 1 Kings 17:18. In other words, why do I have to go tell him? He will kill me, and why me? Have I sinned that you are punishing me? And the principle emerges. The reversionist is always worried about what other people think about him. The cosmic trap is to be constantly concerned about what other people think and to live your life to please other people. Know who you are. Know what you think. Know how you arrived at those concepts, principles, and conclusions. Let those be your guideposts, but only if they're based in the immutable principles of the Word of God that you've facilitated into your soul, and as a result of that can recall on a moment's notice, and let that be the power that you utilize to deal with the issue. It's the Word of God that is alive and powerful. We'll resume our study. Is this Wednesday? Well, by grace, I believe it'll be Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we noted and make them real to us and aggrandize these things in our souls for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.